Turn with me to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 20 this morning. 1 Kings, the 20th chapter. Just a moment. We'll be looking at the text just a little bit and use it to base our study upon this morning. Good to see everyone here. I want to thank, first of all, Sonny Sharp for filling in on the last, and I do mean last second this morning when it came to Bible study. We had a fellow come in the door in the front and said his roommate, his friend, was contemplating suicide and wanted someone to go speak with him. So Dustin Campbell, I thank him too for going with me. We both went and spoke with the fella. And as soon as I saw him, I recognized him. He's been here before. He's a member of the church. He went to Geyer Springs years ago, but hasn't been in a long time. New Lee Moats over at Geyer Springs. And so we talked for a while, and eventually I took him over there to Geyer Springs and set him up with Lee Moats, and they're going to be getting together later. But I took him there, and anyway, I appreciate those who filled in and helped me this morning. Appreciate that very much. You know, you never know what's going to happen when you get up in the morning. You never know what kind of circumstances are going to take place. That's why you always need to be ready. And appreciate Sonny for being ready. He didn't have any idea he was going to be teaching class this morning. 1 Kings, the 20th chapter. We're going to be, in fact, the title is going to be of the lesson this morning, Guard This Man. We're going to be focusing in on the last few verses, the verses that were read in your hearing earlier, verses 35 through 43, especially there in verse 39, the expression in the New King James Version, Guard This Man. We're going to talk about that. But setting up the study, what are some of the things that led up to this particular event? What's in the context? What's going on? Well, first of all, in the first nine verses, you have Ben-Hadad and 32 kings. They gather around Samaria. They are about to attack the city of Samaria. Now, Ahab is the king of Israel at this particular time. And as you go back, in fact, you can go all the way back to chapter 17, into chapter 16, verse 29, beginning. Ahab takes over from his father, Omri, and he is reigning as king of Israel. And Elijah, and of course, Jezebel, and all these characters have already entered the scene. And we have it told to us that Ahab had done worse. In fact, he thought that it was a trivial thing to sin, commit the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he just thought it was a trivial thing. He did worse than his father had done. And his father had done worse than all that were before him. So Ahab was a wicked, rotten king. And so here you have Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, and 32 other kings coming upon Samaria. And they put it under siege. And Ben-Hadad makes an oath, swearing to utterly destroy Samaria. Now this is after, of course, Ben-Hadad sends in his messengers to Ahab and tells him to give up his gold, his silver, and his best wives, his children, and everything that he has that was of any value to Ahab. And Ahab agrees to this. And then Ben-Hadad says, well, tell you what, let me send some messengers back, and gave him yet another notice, and that was that I'm going to send some folks in, and I want them to take a look and see what else I may want. And Ahab, after meeting with the elders of the people, decided, no, we're not going to do this. We can't go that far with it. So Ben-Hadad makes an oath. I am going to utterly destroy Samaria, verses 10 through 12. Then in verses 13 through 22, God delivers the army of Ben-Hadad into Ahab's hand. Now this is something that God told Ahab he was going to do. He said, I'm going to deliver you. Let's in fact read verses 13, beginning. And verse 13 says, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, even those who reject the Lord, God consistently shows that He is the Lord. And how can people deny that fact? And God, of course, demonstrated before Ahab that He was the Lord. And He instructed Ahab as to how this was all going to happen. And it took place. God delivered the army into the hands of Ahab. In verses 23 through 30, Ben-Hadad attacks again because they decide, you know, okay, they defeated us the first time. Maybe it's because their gods are the gods of the hills. So this time we're going to attack and we're going to engage them in battle in the plains. And surely our gods will prevail against their gods this time. So that's what Ben-Hadad tries to do. And he amasses again a vast army to go against a very small army in relationship to that of the Israelites. And so anyway, the battle ensues. And again, Ben-Hadad is destroyed, or his army is destroyed. And then that sets us up for verses 35 down through verse 43. Well, what happened was, after the destruction of the army of Ben-Hadad, in verses 31 through 34, Ben-Hadad decides, because of some counsel that he had received, that the kings of Israel are merciful kings. And so what we're going to do is we're going to approach the king of Israel, and we're going to see how merciful he will be. And if he's going to be merciful to me, Ben-Hadad says, then I will turn myself over to him and I'll make a league with him. We will make an agreement together. And so that's what they did. And Ben-Hadad then, after learning that Ahab would be willing to be merciful, verse 32 says, so they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now that was the indication that Ahab was going to be merciful. And so the men went back and they told Ben-Hadad this. And Ben-Hadad then appears to King Ahab. Verse 34. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore. And you may set up marketplace for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. And then verses 35 through 43, you have the prophet then coming to Ahab. Of course, first of all, the prophet told his neighbor to strike him, and he refused to do so. So the prophet told him that he would be killed by a lion. Verse 36, and it occurred. Verse 37, he found yet another man, said, strike me. And the man struck him and wounded him. So therefore he bandaged himself up and appeared before Ahab the king. And Ahab was then told the parable. Very similar, by the way, to what Nathan did to David. Very similar. Look at verse 39 one more time. Verse 39 says, now as the king passed by, he cried, the prophet cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While the servant was busy here and there, he was gone. In other words, he had forsaken his responsibility to guard this man, and the man who was to guard escaped. And so Ahab then says to him, verse 41, or verse 40, then the king of Israel said to him, so your judgment shall be, you yourself have decided it. And then he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, the prophet says, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Ahab had a person delivered into his hand to destroy in this particular instance. And he refused to. In fact, what did he do? He made a treaty with the fellow. And so God says to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I have appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Ahab, after making the treaty, the prophet exposed his folly. Whenever we have a responsibility or a duty, friend, to let it slip out of our hands is going to bring us into the realm of condemnation before God. And so we need to be aware of that fact. Let me get on past this text. I should have been going through that as I went through the story, but nevertheless, we'll just go on to this point. Here's what I want to talk about now from this point on. We're going to make application. of this particular story. We have certain individuals that we have been placed to guard into our responsibility. Number one, we must guard ourselves. We are responsible for ourselves, are we not? And God has placed that responsibility into our care. Our husband or our wife, God has placed that individual into our care, into our responsibility. Our children, parents, you're responsible for your children, to guard them, to instruct them and teach them. Your parents, those of you who have older parents, you have a duty, a responsibility to obey them, and as they get older, to help them, to support them. Your neighbor, what about your neighbor? Do you have any duties or responsibilities to your neighbor? When you have an opportunity that presents itself, by the way, the formula that we have talked about many times before, ability plus opportunity equals what, friend? Responsibility. That's what it means. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. And anyone to whom we have the opportunity to teach, the opportunity to help, they are our responsibility if we have the ability to do so. And so our neighbor, we have a responsibility to all of these individuals, including, of course, ourselves. And when it comes to ourselves, friend, we have a responsibility to see to it that we do what we need to do to protect ourselves, to save ourselves in this particular instance. For example, Acts 2, 37 through 40. A lot of folks out there today says, there's absolutely nothing you can do. There's no response whatever from humanity to save themselves. There's nothing they can do. Now, it is true that there is nothing that a man could have done to bring about the basis of our salvation. The cause of our salvation could not have been provided by man. That was provided for by God. We could not have atoned for our sin on our own. There's no way. But friend, God has provided that. He has provided the basis of our salvation, the cross of Christ. And He has provided the means of our salvation, the gospel of Christ. But we must respond to that. And in responding to that, friend, we save ourselves. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 40. What does the Scriptures there teach us? In verse 37, they had heard the gospel, they had heard the truth of Jesus Christ, and they were pricked to their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Just about every denominational preacher in the world will tell you, nothing. Nothing you can do. That's not what Peter said. He said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And with many other words that he exhorted, testified to them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked, this untoward generation. Save yourselves. You are responsible, friend, to save yourself. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. You have a responsibility to that end, friend. And please take advantage of it. You have an opportunity and you have the ability to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ and thus save yourself. Your obedience is your responsibility. Romans 6, verses 16 through 19. Know ye not that you are the servants to whomsoever ye yield yourselves, servant to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You yield yourselves to whomever you choose to obey. That's your choice. And if you want to obey the Lord, friend, you can do that. And it's your responsibility to do that. That's what you were put here on this earth to do, by the way, to obey the Lord, Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Hear, O Israel, what is the conclusion of the old matter? The conclusion is this: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is man's all. This is your whole duty. This is what you're put here for, to fear God and keep His commandments. This is the conclusion of the whole matter. Now, also your worship. You're responsible for how you worship God. Do you worship God in spirit and in truth? John 4, 24. Because the Lord has determined that those who worship Him must do that, must worship Him in spirit, that is, with the right attitude, and in truth, that is, according to the right teaching. You must do the right things with the right motives, the right reasons. You must do both. Now, your worship, friend, is your responsibility. A lot of folks are engaged in vain worship these days. And it's your responsibility, friend, to search out the Scriptures to make sure that you're worshiping God in accordance with His divine will. And it's also your responsibility to approach God with sincerity, with purity, with honesty. Worship God in spirit and in truth. That's your responsibility. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Friend, when it comes to our worshiping God, we must assemble together and we must worship God. God has told us to do that. Now, some may want to argue about that word forsake. And they may want to argue about that. But you know, verse 24 makes it abundantly clear. We have a positive responsibility in this text. Not just to ourselves here, though, but to edify and encourage others unto love and good works. Verse 24, there's your positive responsibility. How can you forsake the worshiping of the saints? That is, how can you willfully absent yourself from worshiping the Lord and then claim that you have positively fulfilled your responsibilities that are found there in verse 24? You can't do that. You are to worship the Lord with your brethren in Christ. Your deeds. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul talked about how he had to buffet himself. That's not buffet there. That does not mean we go down to the buffet place and eat all that we can eat. It means that we discipline ourselves. We bring ourselves under the control of God's will. We discipline ourselves. And what we do, what we think, all that goes on in our life, friend, we are responsible for. Our deeds, we are responsible. Our thoughts, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. We must bring every thought under the captivity of Christ. Every thought. It's your responsibility. Guard your thoughts, friend, please. Because, by the way, that is the essence of what you do. What is in your mind, what's in your heart, that is. That's what's going to come out in your everyday life. That's how you're going to live your life. So you need to guard your thoughts. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Think on these things, Paul says. We need to guard our thoughts. Our attitude, pride or humility. You know what? That's a choice. That's your choice. Are you going to be proud and arrogant? Or are you going to be humble and submissive to God's will? Are you going to be proud and arrogant in your relationship with other people, thinking that you're better than everyone else? Or are you going to be humble and realize that you are just like everybody else? You are a sinner. You have sinned against God. And you have been in need of His wonderful grace just like everybody else. Are you selfish and sacrificial? Which one is it? You know what? You've got the choice to make. That's under your discretion. Guard this man, friend. Guard your attitude. Watch over yourself carefully. Discontentment or happiness. You know, friends, if you're here this morning and you are not happy, why not? Whose choice is happiness, really? I just got through talking to a man, friends, that was very, very unhappy. And he just came out and told us that he had made a mess of his life. And that's why he wasn't happy. And of course, first, you know, he talked about how he knew he needed to be in church and he needed to be in this place and that place and all that. But you know what, friend? Happiness begins inside. It begins with your relationship with God being right. That is the number one priority. If your relationship with God is right, you're going to be happy. There's no way around that. You're going to be joyful. There's no way around that. If your relationship with God is not right, now, friend, you've got problems somewhere along the way, and they're probably going to get worse. But our relationship with God, if it's right, we're going to be happy. Are you envious or are you joyful? Most people who do not have a right relationship with God, they're envious of people who do have a right relationship with God. Now, are we going to be happy? Are we going to be joyful? Are we going to be discontent and envious? Which one is it? That's our choice. You know, all of these choices that we make is going to determine our strength, our reputation, our influence, how we influence other people. But we have the responsibility to guard ourselves. That's where it all begins. Everything else that we're going to talk about this morning really flows from this concept. We must guard ourselves. Now, let's think about some other things. Your husband or your wife, what are some things that we need to think about in regard to our husband or our wife? In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, you know, the Apostle Paul, here as he is dealing with the subject of marriage divorce in this particular context, he says in verse 16, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" Now he's talking about those who are already in marriages where there is a mixed marriage, a believer with an unbeliever. And he encourages, in fact, he commands the believer not to depart from the unbeliever. Now, if the unbeliever departs, and there's nothing you can do about that, if the unbeliever departs, and by the way, that's because you are a believer, that's why that person departs. Because they're not going to live with you if you are going to continue to serve the Lord. And of course, he goes on and says, you're not under bondage in that case. In other words, you are not required to follow after the unbeliever and leave the Lord. You must stay in your relationship with God. Keep that intact. You obey God, serve God, and if he departs, that's his problem, really. That's what he says. Now, that doesn't give you the right to remarry, but that does indicate that people will and did leave because they were not willing to live with a Christian. But he says those who are willing to live with you that are unbelievers, if they're willing to live with you, then fine. How do you know that you won't save them? That should be the focal point. I mean, we should be striving to save our spouse if they're not saved. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter the 3rd chapter. In fact, it's interesting here, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." And you know what, wives? If you are not living the godly life, you have an unbelieving husband, and you're not living a godly life, you're not going to convert your husband. You don't have a chance. The only way to do that, the only way to convert your spouse, your wife, or your husband, is to live the godly life, friend. That's all there is to it. And the salvation of our husband or wife should be of primary importance to us. They are under our responsibility in that regard. We should demonstrate the Christian life in such a way that makes it enticing to them. We are to be heirs of life together. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. We are to act in such a way, serve the Lord in such a way, that we are heirs of life together, that our prayers be not hindered. Right back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." We need to look out for each other in our marriage relationship. We're to love each other, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. To what extent, husbands, are you to love your wives? You're to love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That is a sacrificial giving of yourself for the well-being of your spouse. This isn't about selfishness. It isn't about what your wife can do for you or get for you. It's about you loving your wife, being willing to sacrifice yourself for her because you love her. You respect her, and as 1 Peter 3, 7 says, you honor her because she's a valuable possession. And you recognize it in Titus 2 and verse 4. The older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. I had a lady one time tell me, she had divorced her husband for reasons other than adultery. She had divorced her husband. And she came in and she said, in a meeting that I had with her, she said, "You know, the Bible nowhere says that the wives have to love their husbands." "Oh, really?" "Well, Titus 2 and verse 4 says so." And it was like, meeting was over. Bye. She didn't want to talk about it anymore. The way that people begin to think sometimes just amazes me. Fulfilling roles. Husbands and wives, fulfill your roles. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, going back there, verses 2 through 5. There is a role of sexual fulfillment. And that role must be fulfilled. And you know, it's amazing. husbands and wives who are having trouble in their marriage, especially if there's unfaithfulness on the part of one. Hey, let me just ask a question. Let me just throw this out there for your consideration. Let's just suppose that you have not been fulfilling your duties and your responsibilities in the relationship, your sexual responsibilities and duties. And let's say you've not been doing that for a long time, and your husband or your wife eventually, after a long period of time, gets wrapped up in an affair with somebody else. How is it that you can claim that you're totally innocent in that? Now, certainly they're responsible, no doubt about it. But how can you, if you have withheld your duty, your responsibility, then how can you claim complete innocence in that? Can you? Of course not. You have responsibilities to fulfill. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You know, these responsibilities are to be fulfilled so that your better half will not be tempted. You have a responsibility there. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. You know, the responsibilities there of teaching and encouraging, supporting each other. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. These passages, all of them talk about how loving and caring for each other. You want what's best for each other. So fulfill your role as a husband. Fulfill your role as a wife. Husbands, take the headship. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Fulfill your responsibilities to each other. That'll ensure a happy marriage. Guard each other. Guard this man. Guard your husband or your wife by fulfilling your responsibilities. Your children. In Psalms 127 and verse 3, lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Children are given to us by God. They are placed under our guardianship, and we must take care of them. We must encourage them, support them. Parents should love them. Titus 2 and verse 4, older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children. Romans 1 and verse 31 talks about that lack of natural affection that people had. And boy, don't we see that today. The abortions that are taking place everywhere. Why in the world, how in the world could a free society condone abortion? How could a woman do that to her child? A lack of natural affection. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3. Listen to what the Apostle Paul talks about as he talks about the things that will take place. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient parents, unthankful, unholy. Verse 3. Unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, unloved. Love your children. Of all of the things in the world that's easy to love, it's your children. How is it that parents could not? Well, they don't. Many of them don't, sadly to say. Responsible for training them. Genesis 18 and verse 19. God says regarding Abraham, I know that you will bring your children up after you. God knew the kind of father Abraham would be. And so, God chose him as the father of the nation of Israel. For I know that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, the general rule is, you train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now that's the general rule. I understand there are some exceptions to that, but I firmly believe that if parents bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, teaching them, fulfilling that responsibility fully, there is a very slight chance that that child is going to go astray. Very slight chance. Now, I understand that people have free will. There's no doubt about that. But I also know what the Bible says about responsible for restraining them. When they do go astray, who's responsible for restraining them? 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13. Eli did not restrain his two sons. They were wicked sons, committing all kinds of sins in front of the people. Everybody knew about it. And Eli did not restrain them. God punished Eli for that. And they were grown men too, by the way. They weren't 12, 13 years old. They were grown. They were serving in the priesthood. Serving in front of the temple. And Eli would not restrain them. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 24, 23, 13, 14. A father who spares the rod hateth his son, the Bible says. I believe the Bible. I don't believe Dr. Phil. Dr. Phil, when he says, no, you shouldn't spank your children because it may bring undue trauma to them and may cause all kinds of bad psychological effects in the future. Dr. Phil does not know what he's talking about. God does. God knows what he's talking about. So we need to do what God says. Discipline our children. Teach our children. Train our children. They're under our care, friend. They are our responsibility as parents. And we must fulfill those responsibilities or else be held guilty in the sight of God. Your parents. The Bible teaches us that we must honor father and mother. One of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Paul goes on and says, this is the first commandment with promise. Obey your father and your mother. Obey your parents. For this is right in the eyes of the Lord. We must honor father and mother. No, we must fulfill our responsibilities to them. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 15. And think just a moment about the teaching of Jesus here in regard to the scribes and Pharisees, their perversion of the law of Moses, and how Jesus made the application of the command to honor parents. Now, we're told also to honor our parents in the New Testament. In Matthew 15 and verse 3, he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Now what were they doing? What they were doing was simply this. They were saying, okay, yeah, I've got this money here. And instead of taking it and giving it, helping, supporting my father and my mother, showing them honor, the priests come along, the scribes and Pharisees come along and say, no, 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 you don't need to do that. What you need to do is you need to take that money and you need to put it in the temple treasury. You need to give that money to us. Give it to God. And therefore, God comes first, after all, doesn't He? Notice again what Jesus says. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, it is a gift to God. No, what the scribes and Pharisees were saying was, you take this money and you give it to us, not your parents. Now that was the perversion of the scribes and Pharisees regarding the commandment to honor your father and mother. Then he need not to honor his father and mother. Why? Because he's given this gift to God. Now, friend, that was a perversion of God's law. And Jesus pointed that out. Friend, we have a responsibility to help support our parents. That is a responsibility that we have. Certainly we must give to God. Certainly God comes first in our life. But to neglect our responsibilities is not honoring God, is it? In fact, that is a responsibility we have that God has given to us to support our parents, to honor them, as Jesus explains in this text. Mark chapter 7, verses 10 through 13, the same point is made. We must care for our aged parents. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, where the Apostle Paul makes this point all too clear. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Verse 5. Now she who is really a widow and left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, who would be in his household? His widowed mother, his aged father or mother, or anyone else in his household, as far as that goes, children, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You must support those people. You must provide their needs. And then you have the requirements regarding widows that were to be taken into the number helped by the church. They had certain requirements that they must meet. You just couldn't take any widow who was even a member of the church. You just couldn't take any widow and put into the number. You had to have certain qualifications met. Verse 10 says, and go on down to verse 16. Notice what Paul says. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. So, a believing man or woman must take care of his father or his mother or those of his own household, as it is clearly stated there in verse 8. Verse 4 down through verse 8, verse 16, all teach the fact that children, you ought to take care of your parents and help them when they are in need. You have a duty and responsibility there. Guard this man. Guard those for whom you have responsibility. Now, what about your neighbor? We are to love our neighbor, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Mark 12 and verse 31. Romans 13 verses 8 and 9. Friend, if you love your neighbor, you have fulfilled the law. We are, and we must, love our neighbor. We are to love them. We must love them, or else violate the very basis of the law of God. Who is your neighbor? You know, let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. Jesus answered this question, because it was asked of him. Well, who is my neighbor? Jesus answered it this way. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 30. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now this was the religious fellow walking down the road. He's the priest. And he sees this fella, and he walks by on the other side. Then, verse 32, likewise a Levite, another religious fella, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, they called them dogs, by the way, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he saw this man from Jerusalem. He was a Jew. And an individual that more than likely would have despised the Samaritan, wouldn't have spoken to him if he had spoken to him, wouldn't have had anything at all to do with him. But now here he is, he's in need. What does the Samaritan do? But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay. Now, here's the question back to the fellow that asked it. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Verse 37, and he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, what? Go and do likewise. Friend, your neighbor is anyone whom you come across who is in need.
And when you think about the needs of those who are around you, they are many. Especially the spiritual needs that your neighbor has. Especially their spiritual needs. We must love in deed, not in word only. 1 John 3:17 through 19. We all understand that point, I think. Do we practice it, though? Do we practice it? You know, it's not enough just to tell your neighbor, hey, you need to go to church. What about your actions? What about your deeds? What about your invitations to them to come go with you? What about the help and the encouragement and the study time that you try to spend with them? What about encouraging them? How much time do we spend with our neighbors, those whom we have the opportunity to talk to? They may not be the people living next door to you. They could be anyone whom you come across in life that you have an opportunity to sit down and talk with. Do we do what we can? Do we take advantage of the opportunities that come our way? How many of us can honestly say we take advantage of every opportunity that comes our way? How many of us can honestly say that? I'll tell you right now, friend, I fail in this area. Let's do better. Let's all do better. Let's try to take advantage of the opportunities that come. And let us not just love in word, but let us love in deed. And let us try to help other people come to an understanding and knowledge of the truth. Do all we can to that end. Certainly, if we find people who are physically in need, we have the opportunity, we have the abilities, help them. We have a duty and responsibility. If we have the ability to help, we have the opportunity to help, we have the responsibility to help. Someone has been placed in our charge. How do you know? How do you know that God, in fact, I believe that every opportunity that comes along, God has something to do with it. But how do you know that some individual that you get in contact with, God did not place there for the purpose of you helping that individual come to a knowledge of the truth? Have you taken advantage of it? It is true. Ben-Hadad was brought into the vicinity of Ahab, brought in contact with Ahab, for Ahab to destroy him. We have not been given the command to destroy our neighbors, but rather we have been given the command to do all that we can to save our neighbors. Guard this man. Guard yourself. Guard your children, your parents, your neighbor, your husbands, and your wives. Salvation, encouragement, support, physical needs, all these things are part of it. But what are we doing to fulfill our responsibilities in these relationships that we have? Are we doing all that we can? Well, I hope so. Or, you know what, there's another passage there that we really haven't said a lot about. But going back to 1 Kings chapter 20, look there at verse 40. Boy, doesn't this apply? Doesn't this apply to us today? Listen to what he says. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. How many of us are too busy to take advantage of the opportunities that come our way? We need to take advantage, friend, of the opportunities as they come. A lot of us, I know, are busy. But we better not be too busy to let these opportunities slide away. We better do all we can to fulfill them. Maybe you're here this morning. You're not a child of God. You never obeyed the gospel. You have an opportunity this morning to save yourself by submitting to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be as those on the day of Pentecost. When they asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them how to save themselves. They were to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were to be washed, purged by the blood of Christ through their obedience to the gospel. You must obey the gospel if you've never done so. Maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but you haven't been guarding those whom you have the responsibility. You need to think about it. If there's error in your life, confess that error. Repent. God's promised to forgive you. If there's public sin in your life that you need to make known this morning and ask for the prayers of the church, we'd be glad to do that too. Anything we can do to help you, we encourage you to do so. Won't you come? Together we stand and sing the songs and select them.